So today we finish our study in the book of Ephesians. I hope you've enjoyed the study. I asked the question in the beginning of our study, is Ephesians a treasure? Like, wow. Well, Ephesians is the key book in the Bible. I mean, we could get it if it wasn't here, but it's the key book in the Bible for understanding God's genius plan for the end times, for understanding our amazing transition from being objects of pity to royal children, for understanding the deeper meaning of our marriages, how to become spiritually well and competent through the spirit filling that we read about in Scripture, the utter priority of the church in God's affections, and how to successfully wage spiritual warfare. What a great book the book of Ephesians is. So today is the highlight reel. We're going to go through 16. Pretty scary, huh? How am I ever going to get done on time? I will. I promise I will. 16 of my favorite statements in the book of Ephesians that rock my world and I hope will rock your world too. So here we go. Number one, accepted in the beloved. I mean, we're used to seeing the term in Christ, but it was so colorful of Paul, wasn't it, when he said, not just in Christ, but in the beloved and accepted. Wow, that term only occurs here in Ephesians 1:6. He has made us accepted in the beloved. And Luke 1:28, which is where the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. He's going to be Messiah, Emmanuel. And he greets Mary. The angel greets Mary with these words. You are highly favored, accepted. You're highly favored. And you look at Mary's life. Mary was not just another girl. She's pretty special, right? I mean, she was just a girl, just a human, but she must have been pretty special. And it's not like the Lord could just throw her away and fill in any old substitute. She was pretty special. And so are you pretty special. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you are accepted. You're highly favored. You are not repulsive to the Lord ever. The Lord doesn't think you're disgusting ever. You are not just tolerated as Mary was not just tolerated. She was special and you're special and you're not annoying and you're not easily replaced by another. Well, it didn't work out with, you know, John or Jim, so I'll just get somebody else. Like, no, you're special to the Lord. You are accepted. You are highly favored in Christ, in the beloved, which is so sweet. Number two. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a lot of full in one sentence. The fullness of him who fills everything about everything. Wow. So what is the church to Jesus? Well, it says here that Jesus is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here's our question, a physics question. Who fills every space between all the atoms, you know, between the nucleus and the electrons? Who is filling that space? In the book of Colossians, it says, the Lord is upholding all things by the word of his power. In him, all things consist. That's actually a conflation of Hebrews and Colossians, but fine. He is in the spaces. He gives energy to the entire universe. You exist because he's giving you energy to exist. That's physics. What about worldview? Who fills every detail of the grand scheme of creation with meaning? Who fills the world with meaning? Oh, well, that's Christ. He's in all of the spaces, and he fills the whole world with meaning. Well, another question. And what is the centerpiece? What is the fulfillment, the end game of Christ between all of those atoms and between all of the spaces in the universe and filling the whole thing with meaning? What is the end game? And the answer is, oh, well, he does all that for the church. Really? The church is the fullness of him who fills everything about everything. The church. The centerpiece, the fulfillment. The dearest life goal of Jesus. Why does he do it all? Why did he create it? Why is he there? What's the meaning? What is it? It's the church. To have creatures who are enough like him, that is, created in his image, who are enough like him to be his companions in work and love forever and ever. That's the whole point of the earth experiment. That's the whole point. More specifically, you are the whole point. Wow. So when it feels like you're being crushed by a bad world, you're actually being overwatched at all times by an infinitely powerful Savior whose end goal, whose dearest life goal is to rescue you and bring you into his love and companionship forever. That's the reason for for the earth experiment. You are the reason for the earth experiment. The church is the fulfillment of the whole thing. Amazing. Number three. Even when we were dead in sins, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. That's what it says at the opening of Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in sins, He has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, which is like in the Beloved, right? Because of Christ, we are the greatest Cinderella story that has ever been told. The way that reads, we were dead in trespasses and sins, that means we were objects of pity. People will look at us and say, you are to be pitied. Look at you. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And then you are raised to sit with Christ in a heavenly throne. You're royals, princes and princesses, and you were objects of pity before. That's incredible. And you know what? In a world that you can't see where the angels and the demons live, they think about you as royal. You don't see yourself that way, but that's the way they see you. And not only that, the day is going to come in the not too distant future when all of the enemies of God are going to say, you see that person right there talking about you? See that person right there? He's a royal. He's a royal child. That's why Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, the rebels, to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's a Cinderella story. You went from being an object of pity to a royal child. Number four. The mystery that Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Really? I mean, we could get this from other places in Scripture, but the book of Ephesians is the key that unlocks the entire thing. Really? We are fellow heirs. We Gentiles who are not Jewish by blood, Jewish by DNA. We are fellow heirs with the children of God, the people of God from way back in Old Testament days. Really? And that's called a mystery. It's called a mystery in the opening of chapter 3 in Ephesians. You've heard of the supervision, the dispensation, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me, that I would know this mystery. What's the mystery? That the Gentiles should be joined together with the Jewish people in one family so that they are fellow heirs, partakers of the promise, just like no difference, Jews and Gentiles. Well, so Paul is the spokesperson for this new doctrine. And the key of it all is in the book of Ephesians. So notice what it says. Paul says, actually, you know, he's trying to be humble, but he is a spokesperson for this. This is a new thing. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the supervision, the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me, I have kind of a special role to play here. It's given to me. How that by revelation, God made known to me, I've become the spokesperson for this. And the book of Ephesians is telling us. Otherwise, it would be hard for us to know. Given to me, a revelation of God made known to me, as I wrote before in few words, by which you'll understand my knowledge. I have knowledge of this mystery. And by mystery, he doesn't mean something puzzling that you can't figure out. He's figured it out. And he's telling us. But the thing that makes it a mystery in verse 5, it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. It wasn't known before me and my colleagues. People didn't know this. Isaiah didn't know it. Daniel didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. Abraham didn't know it. They couldn't know these things because they weren't revealed until now. And it's been especially revealed to me. I'm the spokesperson. I have been given this stewardship. It's for me. And so this new doctrine that Jewish and Gentile converts are indistinguishable in the family of God right now. Our Jewish friends who are believers, and our Gentile friends who are believers, are absolutely equal in God's sight now. But they're not always going to be. And this is the key that unlocks the doctrine of the end times. They're not always going to be indistinguishable. Here's another part of that mystery. Romans 11:25. I do not wish, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, like things that weren't known in times past but are now revealed to me. I'm kind of like the spokesperson for this. You can't expect Isaiah to know this or Daniel to know this or Moses or Abraham. They didn't know, but we know. I'm kind of the spokesperson. And here's the mystery. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel, the Jewish people, until the full harvest of the Gentiles has come in. And then here it is. And then all Israel shall be saved. So that's it. That's it. We are indistinguishable now. But after the full harvest of the Gentiles, There's preferential treatment for Israel. Again, all Israel will be saved. That's the best preferential treatment you can have. It doesn't say that all the Italian people will be saved. It doesn't say that all the Polish people will be saved, or all the people in China or South America or Africa. No, it says all the Jewish people will be saved. That is the best preferential treatment in the whole wide world. So we've gone back to preferential treatment, and now the whole thing blows open. You understand biblical eschatology. Oh, preferential treatment again, not now, but in the end times. Paul's new doctrine says there's also a mechanism. How do you get from no preferential treatment today to hyper-preferential treatment in the end times? How do you do that? Paul, the spokesperson, says, I can help you with that. There's a mechanism that triggers it. And the mechanism is what we call the rapture. So notice in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a what? A what? Mystery. He says, I'm kind of the spokesperson for this. You know, God revealed it to me. I'm the spokesperson. And it doesn't mean it's a mystery in the sense we can never figure it out. It's a mystery in the sense they didn't know before our time. Abraham didn't know it, and Moses didn't know it, and Daniel didn't know it, and Isaiah didn't know it. I know it, and I'm telling it to you. Here's a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's a mystery. They didn't know before, but you know. And that's the trigger. That's the mechanism that gets us from no Jewish favoritism to end times really, really big Jewish favoritism. That's how it's done. So Paul was the spokesperson for this. Jewish and Gentile converts, indistinguishable at this point in history, but not in the end times, certainly not. And the world is bad. And it's going to get, as Paul says it, worse and worse. And there's not one thing anyone, including American voters, can do to stop that. I think that's important for you to know today. It's also important for you to know that there's not one thing that the best evangelists in the church can do to stop that. Let us evangelize. But there's not one thing we can do to stop this. It's going to get worse and worse. And number three, a mystery rapture of all believers will happen someday. And this has huge Israeli implications. So you got to watch Israel. It's always about Israel when we come to the end times. Number five, being filled with inner strength as you comprehend the breadth of the wisdom and love of Christ. That's so important. Here's what we read in this prayer that Paul prays for you. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I bow my knees to the Father that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, to be strengthened on the inside so that you have sturdy emotions, sturdy intelligence, grasp of what's going on, comprehension, sturdy ability to serve God well, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So you'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of God's personality and plan. And to know the love of Christ, which just actually passes knowledge. And we try to explain in this prayer that so many people are converted. So in the telescope, that's like where you look through the eyepiece. So many people are converted, but they never have inner strength. And we ask ourselves, why don't they have the inner strength? It's because in this prayer it says to have the inner strength, you have to comprehend the vastness of God's wisdom and the vastness of his love. And of course, we can't comprehend it, right? It's too much. But as you comprehend it, you get that inner strength. So it's just amazing. God's incomparable genius, as it's called in Ephesians and in verse 10 here, the many-layered wisdom of God, just so many layers. He's just so smart. And the love of Christ is called here the love that passes knowledge. You can't know it, but try to know it. And as you do that, you get inner strength. But if you don't grasp the multi-layered wisdom of God and the super love of God that passes knowledge, then you can't have inner strength. That's the bridge. Why not see more people go from conversion to inner strength? Because they don't grasp the multifaceted wisdom of God and the super love of God. When you get it, though, it's impossible. You realize, for God to make the smallest mistake in any detail of your life, he can't make a mistake in your life. He can't. It's impossible. The world would explode if he made a mistake. It's not possible. And it's impossible for him to be even slightly more tender and loving towards you than what he is being right now. If you get that, that's a game changer. Everything God does is lovely. Whatever you're going through right now, that's lovely. It has to be, because God is love. As John Piper says it, however the last year has been for you, God could not have been more good to you than he has been. It is impossible that there could be any more good stuff happening to you right now than what is happening to you. So here it is. Imagine the effect of believing to the core of your personality that God simply cannot make even the smallest mistake in what he sends your way or to any person. And that he simply cannot send anything to your life or to any other believer's life that would be more tender or loving than what he is actually sending. Do you know what happens when you believe that? Like you're going through a terrible time and the thought occurs to you that there is no way this could be better than it is. There's no way it could be wiser than it is. And God is being so loving right now, it couldn't possibly be more loving than this. This is going to turn out for absolute good. If you believe that, you know what happens? You go from conversion, which you've already experienced as a child of God, to inner strength. That's the prayer. Number 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity. Well, that's what we read over here in chapter 4, the opening of chapter 4. I want you to walk worthy of the calling. You have a calling. Walk worthy of that. And the calling is that you be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace. That's what you want. You have to endeavor. You have to try. You have to try really hard to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. This is our world. You can't be this. This is not your calling. This is not worthy of your calling. Do you see this? Don't do this. The only worthy response to what God is doing in the world is to cooperate with him, to be a peacemaker, to be the kind of person who is easy to be with. Are you easy to be with? Be easy to be with, not only in the Christian family, but also beyond. Number 7. Fitly joined together and combined by that which every joint supplies in the body of Christ. Well, that's what we read about also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and following. From whom the whole body fitly joined together, metaphorically speaking and even more than metaphorically speaking. We are the body of Christ. His spirit lives in each of us. And as your body has a spirit living in you, you know, the spirit of your personality. So the body of Christ has the Holy Spirit living in each of us. And it joins us together in not just a metaphorical way, but even a spiritual, mechanical way. And Christ is the head of this body. Well, we are all fitly joined together and combined by that which every joint supplies. That means every member of the Christian church is absolutely necessary. That means you are necessary. We see here in verse 7, unto every one of us is given a grace so that we can help one another. In verse 16, every joint supplies something. It's a working in the measure of every part. Every person is important. But now everybody hates the church. It breaks my heart. It's like everybody just hates the church now in America. So 4 out of 5 of your American neighbors decide not to go to church on any given Sunday. And that's pre-COVID statistics. Most Americans have no particular interest in church. The Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Protestant denomination in the world, they lost 236,000 attenders in the year 2014 alone. People quit church. And to give you a feel for that, if that were to happen in England, there aren't even that many Baptist people in Britain. And they lost that many in 1 year. And of course, we could talk about other gatherings throughout the week that are no longer offered or attended. Nothing you do this week is going to be more important than serving the people of God. That's what this text says in Ephesians 4:12. It's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is the whole end game of Jesus. And this is your best chance, participation with the people of God, Jesus' people. It's your best chance for knowing Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To really know the Son of God is to have your emotions sturdy, your perspective, your comprehension, your grasp sturdy, to have the ability to serve well. That's what it means to know Christ. As one who is fitly joined together and combined by that which every joint supplies, your participation in Christ's body is necessary. Don't drop out. Don't lay out of church. Don't be a person who just dances around the periphery. Get involved with the people of God. Number 8. Neither give any place to the devil. What a colorful idea, don't you think? What a colorful idea. Don't give any place to the devil. Why, we don't see anything exactly like that anywhere else in Scripture, but such a powerful, impactful thought. It occurs in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, sin not, do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. And then here, neither give place to the devil. You can't give even a single place to the devil because an inch soon becomes a mile. And he arrives instantly with the slightest invitation, even if you didn't mean to give him an invitation, he arrives. And he only needs a single small access point to wreck your whole life. Don't give him one place, not even one place. One place is like anger, and that's in the context. Be angry, but do not sin, and don't be an angry person. Don't be angry all day and go to sleep angry. Fix it. Don't be an angry person, because if you do, you're giving a place to the devil, and it's not just anger. It happens with intoxication. You do not need to be impaired. The world is scary enough as it is. You need to be smart. Do not be impaired. It happens, we give the devil a place when we're fascinated with pagan ideas. Wasn't that great? Those American Indians were so clever about their religion. Those people over there in India are so clever. Don't even bother. Do not go there. That's giving the devil a place. Pursuing mammon, which is Aramaic for money. Don't pursue money. And yearning for forbidden sexuality. Don't go there because it's giving the devil a place. I told you a few weeks back about Pastor Hsieh in the late 1800s. Saved in China wonderfully and became very effective at helping people who were demon possessed. He helped one man. They said, please come visit. He's ranting wildly. Pastor Hsieh walks in. He prays gently over this man, and the man is instantly calmed. A missionary from the West is watching that. He says, Pastor Hsieh, that's one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. The Lord is using you in a powerful way. I want to give you a donation. He gives Pastor Hsieh a sizable donation. To us, it would be like thousands of dollars, with the prospect of getting more. Pastor Hsieh is thinking about that, and he notices there's like a sudden surge of ego and also interest in wealth. I mean, not much, because he's a very godly guy, but there was a surge of interest in wealth, and maybe, you know, we could capitalize on this. He gives the money to his wife. Word comes back, oh, the man you prayed for earlier today is ranting again. The demon has captured control of his voice and his personality. You have to come and pray for him again. So Pastor Hsieh walks into the room, and the man says, speaking with the demonic voice, I don't fear you any longer. At first you seemed high as heaven, but now you're low and small. You have no power over me anymore. Pastor Hsieh walked out of the room, went to his wife, got the money, gave it back to the missionary, walked back to the demon-possessed man, prayed for him, and there was instant calm. As vulnerable as we all are, we must not give even a place for the devil to exploit. No sin-compromised area of weakness for him to enter. You walk with the Lord and don't allow any bad thing to come between your soul and the Savior. Number 9, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, there are things like this in Scripture, but this is powerful. This is like a clobber text. It's amazing. What? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed until the day of redemption. And there are three things here that are surprising if you just think about it. The first thing is that God could be made sad in the first place, because grief means sad. Aren't you surprised that God could be made sad, period? Second surprise, that God could be saddened by what I do? Really? That I have some effect on God? Wow, what a surprise. And last of all, I am the reason for any distance I feel in my relationship to God. Like, if it hasn't really been sweet between the Lord and me, it's not the Lord's fault. I'm the reason for that. And the reason is I have grieved him. And the question comes up, are you at this moment bringing pleasure to God or bringing grief to God? Because you have the ability to do either one. Setting grief aside for a moment, look at these texts. 1 Corinthians 7:32 is on the subject of whether you should marry or remain single. And Paul argues maybe you'd like to remain single because he that is unmarried cares for how he may please the Lord. In other words, the married guy pleases the Lord and the unmarried guy pleases the Lord, but maybe the unmarried guy pleases the Lord more than you do. So you could please the Lord or grieve the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:1, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, so abound more and more. So you can please God or you can please God more. As a matter of fact, you can please God more and more, or you can bring him grief. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So there's pleasing and then there's well-pleasing, pleasing him more and more, and there's also grieving him. We should not expect to feel God's special warmth and his special favor when we are wayward. You shouldn't expect that. Why a command for us not to sadden God? Well, it's for our own benefit, too, because your emotional wellness is not improved when you are grieving the Holy Spirit. That's no way to live. And not only that, some of the nice things that might have happened to you, maybe something with your finances, something with relationships, something with your health, some of those things are turned away because you've grieved the Holy Spirit. So, as one who possesses the dreadful ability to do so, and you do possess this ability, don't sadden the Holy Spirit of God. You contribute each moment with cosmic ramifications to God's grief or pleasure by your thoughts, words, and deeds. Don't grieve the Lord. Number 10, speaking the truth in love. What a huge idea. I mean, it's everywhere in Scripture, right? This is everywhere in Scripture. But it was so nice that Paul said it in just this way in Ephesians, because it encapsulates like an entire body of truth in so few words. Speaking the truth in love. Five simple words capturing entire pages of Scripture. That's what it says in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. Putting away lying, see, because lying isn't truth. And we're going to speak the truth. So putting away lying, speak every man truth. And do not let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth that could be untrue or unkind, but that which is good for the use of edifying, because you want to build people up, not tearing down. That it may minister grace. We're trying to serve kindness everywhere we go. Serve you kindness. Minister grace to the hearers. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor. Clamor is loud, crying out, shouting. We're not shouters. The only one who's allowed to be an old yeller is our famous Disney dog. Let nobody else be an old yeller. We don't yell. And no evil speaking. Not going to speak badly about anybody. That's abusive language, however it might come. We're just not going to do that. These things just roll off our tongue. And we mustn't allow it. We say, oh, she's so arrogant. She's just trying to get attention. He's spoiled. He's proud. He's always angling for something. You don't know that. Those are things that take place in a person's heart. You can't read their heart. You say those things. What if that's not true? If it's not true, you've spoken lies. You've slandered somebody. We can't do that. The twin test for every word you say is just this. Is it true and is it kind? Or as Paul says it, speaking the truth in love. Since our goal is to lift and to dispense grace, minister grace to the hearers, then shouting, deception, abusive language should just be out of the question. Speak the truth in love. What a beautiful way Paul says that. Number 11. Be kind and tenderhearted. Wow, that's pretty simple, right? But no, it's not simple for us because we have a problem, our fallen nature. And this is what it says in Ephesians 4 again. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. So you picture in your mind the person who bugs you the most. Like, I'd just like to slap that guy down. All right, that is not how we're going to think about that guy. You're going to forgive one another as God has forgiven you. And just exactly how has God forgiven you? Well, God feels sorry for you. Like as a father pities his children, so our God pities them that fear him. Feels sorry for you. Now you have to feel sorry for that guy that you wanted to slap. What does God feel toward you? Well, he's wishing a happy ending for you. He's not willing that any should perish. So that guy, you want to just slap him down? No, you can't do that. You have to forgive him like God forgives you. And God wants you to have a happy ending, and you want that guy to have a happy ending. And God has extended a merciful hand to you, right? That's how he forgave you. Now you have to find that person who bugs you the most, and you have to extend a helping hand, a merciful hand to him, because that's what God did for you. And God released you from payback. And if that person who bugs you the most owes you something, you have to release him from payback. All right, you don't have to pay me back. I will let it go. I just want you to be happy. When we find our sense of security, significance, and strength, love, joy, and peace in God, then we can let people off the hook if they were mean to us, because we didn't need them to be nice to us. We get our love, joy, and peace from God. So tell you what, you're mean to me, I don't care. I'll let you off the hook. I will release you. I will let you go because I'm just wishing you well. And when you let him go and wish him well, now you have been tender-hearted, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Number 12, redeeming the time. Oh, well, it's also found in Colossians. But these two ideas together, you know, same idea in Colossians and Ephesians. Amazing. How colorful, how powerful, how insightful. Redeeming the time. Oh, I get that, because this is the way Scripture reads. See, then as you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Oh, you know why it says because the days are evil? It's because redeem is a slave term. When you look in the Bible about redeem, it means to buy, but especially to buy somebody out of something bad. So you're in something bad, and I'm going to buy you away from it. I'm going to free you from it. So, for example, we find 22 times in Scripture a person has been redeemed from slavery, slavery proper, you know, real slavery. And also adversity, you know, I'll buy you out of that trouble that you're in. And persecution, I'll buy you out of that persecution. Or poverty, I'll buy you out of poverty or death. See, all the things you don't want, you get bought out of and freed from. And now the Scripture says redeeming the time. It's because time has been hijacked by the forces of darkness. They've been kidnapped. You know, time has been kidnapped. And that means that unless you free the time from the dark forces, then bad things are going to happen to you for the foreseeable future. So the time has been captured by the bad guys. And as a Christian, you have to go in there and buy that time away from the bad guys and turn it into something good. And if you won't buy the time and turn it into something good, then bad things are going to happen to you. Number 13, be filled with the Spirit. Well, this text is absolutely key. I mean, there are other places where we talk about being filled with the Spirit, but this is the one that we needed. This clarified everything. Once again, it blew the whole topic open so that we could grasp it. Be filled with the Spirit. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and following, especially when you get to verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine in which there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. But it is also a source of super emotions, super comprehension, and super enablement. It's what you want in life. Be filled with the Spirit. And it's a choice you make. Every command the Lord gives you comes down to a choice. Say, well, how could a guy be filled with the Spirit? Well, you choose to be filled with the Spirit. Is that what you want? You want super emotions, super comprehension, super ability? Is that what you want? Well, here's how you do it. F.B. Meyer says, God does not fill with his Holy Spirit those who believe in the fullness of the Spirit or those who desire him, but those who obey him. It's a command to be obeyed. Lewis Berry Chafer, best theologian in the whole world. It is the normal work of the Spirit, normal, to fill the one who is rightly adjusted to God. The Christian will always be filled while he's making the work of the Spirit possible in his life. Don't say no to the Lord in anything. Obey him in everything, and you're filled with the Spirit. That's normal. A.W. Tozer, where every man is as filled with the Spirit as he wants to be. See, it's your choice. Be filled with the Spirit. Are you going to obey the command or not? Are you going to obey the Lord in every matter or not? John Walvoord, we cannot say no to the Spirit, quenching him, and we cannot continue grieving the Spirit if we desire the filling of the Spirit. You've got to do it his way. You have to walk with him, and that's what the Scripture says. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Do it his way, and then you're filled with the Spirit. To follow him, to obey or not to obey, that's the great choice you make every moment of your life. And if you'll follow the Lord, if you will obey, you'll be filled with the Spirit. Say, and remind me why I want that. Oh, because that gives you super sturdy emotions, super comprehension, and super ability to live right. That's why you want it. Number 14. Mystery marriage, Christ in the church. Wow. I mean, you can read about marriage in other places, but the premier marriage text in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is right here, Ephesians chapter 5. Here's what it says. It's a little long. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause a man shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. By the way, it's a great what? Mystery. Which means this puzzle we can never figure out. No, it means that we have figured it out. Isaiah didn't know about it, and Daniel didn't know about it, and Moses didn't know about it, and Abraham didn't know about it, but we know about it because it was revealed as one of the mystery doctrines to the spokesperson of the mystery doctrines, Paul. And he says, people back in the day didn't even know that there was going to be a church like this, but now there is a church like this. And it was the entire end game of the earth experiment. The church is the fullness of him who fills everything about everything. But Daniel didn't know that. How could he? It wasn't revealed to him. We know it. Marriage, when Adam and Eve got married, they didn't know it. But they really loved each other. And that romance, that was a picture. That was a glimpse. That was a taste. That was a whisper of the really, really big romance of Christ and his church. And that's why it's a wonderful thing, the romance and partnership of all that's the best in human love. And this is why you get in such trouble when your 14-year-old girl falls in love with a loser. And you say, you shouldn't do that. But she's having like a mystical spiritual experience because this guy, he might very well be a loser. And so everything's all twisted and turned around and backwards. But love is magic. It is, once again, the end game. And they're dabbling in the magic. And so when parents say, you can't have this love, they'll say, I'll break off relationship with you and everybody in the whole wide world because of this love, because they're experiencing a religious thing. Love is the greatest thing in the universe. And the greatest romance is the romance between Christ and his church and these people, these 14-year-old girls and all of us who have ever been in a romantic situation. We've gotten a whisper of the big deal. I mean, that's why there are all these love. Does it ever strike you as being weird that if you turn on the radio, every song is a love song? And some of these are really bad people. Like, what do you know about love? I mean, you're beating your women. What do you know about love? But it's always there. Why? Because the whisper is planted in our hearts that somehow this is the greatest thing in the universe. This is the magic of the world. So, one of my favorites, this is a love song. And it reads like a hymn. I could hold out my... Imagine God saying this to you. What if it was Christ on the cross with his arms? This on the cross. I could hold out my arms and say, I love you this much. I could tell you how long I will long for your touch. How much and how far would I go to prove the depth and breadth of my love for you? Depth and breadth. We just talked about that a few verses ago. From here to the moon and back, who else in this world will love you like that? Huh? What if we made it say, from here to the cross and back? Now, who else in the world is going to love you like that? This reads like a hymn. This is about human love. It reads like a hymn. We're dabbling in the depths of the greatest thing in the universe. From here to the moon and back, who else in this world will love you like that? Love everlasting. I promise you that. Love everlasting. That sounds like Bible. That's a love song. Love everlasting, I promise you that. From here to the cross and back. That's crazy. Statistically, no one does family like evangelical Christians. I've talked about that a lot, so maybe you're tired of hearing it, but this is true. Statistically, we have the best families in America, and that is not an opinion. That's a fact, statistically so. Why? It's because we learned from an unearthly example, the Lord Jesus, Christ's incredible romance and sacrifice for us who are married to him. This is a great mystery about this whole marriage thing, Paul says, but I'm actually speaking about Christ and the church. Amazing. Number 15. There are only two more. I think we're going to finish on time. Whatever good thing any man does. This is in the context of slavery. Well, you're not slaves, but you have pretty crummy jobs sometimes. Now, some people don't like to wash windows, but I got to tell you, I was a professional window washer for years. Whatever good thing any man does, he receives the same from the Lord, and that includes washing windows well. Here's what it says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, and that's a nice word for slave. There's no difference in Greek between servant and slave. And you think, well, maybe they just treated him better in those days. No, they didn't treat him better in those days. There's one story where the poor slave dropped a vase, and so he was killed. So they didn't treat him better. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. We would say, be good to your employer. With fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, doing services to the Lord and not to men. For whatever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord. You serve your boss well, even if you're a slave, even if you're washing windows, you serve your boss well, and the Lord's going to make it up to you because he's watching. My doing a good job is important to God and therefore important to us. You want to talk about the Protestant Christian work ethic? You want to talk about why we work well, why we work hard, craftsmanship, why we want to please our customers? That's why it's important to God, and so it's important to us. The book of Colossians says the same thing, and we are reminded that if you do your job well, even if it's washing windows, you're providing food and shelter for yourself and your loved ones. That means charitable people don't have to take up your slack. You're making beauty out of chaos because windows, when they're clean, are wonderful things. And you're reaching out in kindness to all the people in the marketplace. And that window washer seems to be really, really reaching out in kindness to the secretary. It's not the task. It's not window washing or whatever that really makes the job important. It's who you're doing it for. And if you're washing windows for the greatest celebrity, the greatest king in the universe, then what you're doing is important. And that's why it's a privilege to be a slave for Jesus. It's a privilege to wash windows. The pay is terrific, and he's a celebrity. Last one. Armor. In order that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. Well, you know all about this. Ephesians chapter 6, the great spiritual warfare text. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the deceptions of the devil. Always the deceptions. The great battle is for your mind. It's deception and truth in battle. If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. And you look around, you say, how could it be possible that the mainstream media, the government, how could they possibly not see these things? How is it possible? If it doesn't make sense, it must be spiritual warfare. You can take that to the bank. Remember, only God gets to decide what makes sense. God gets to decide what's true and what is not true. And this is highly resented in our culture, but it's so. God gets to decide. And whatever he prefers is truth. And whatever makes him uneasy is false. Whatever he designs is true. Whatever criticizes his design is false. That's truth. And that's the truth that we are standing against, that we're using to stand against deception. There are seven great protections against satanic deception. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, and all prayers always. And the question we've asked is, after I'm saved, how precisely can I put on these seven pieces of armor? And the answer is by freshly focusing my mind on the special truth that each armor represents. So for the belt of truth, remind yourself for the 100th time that God gets to decide and say what's true. For righteousness, remind yourself for the 100th time to do the right thing. Do right until the stars fall. And then quickly confess any wrongdoing. Number 3, shoes of peace. How do I put these on? Remind yourself for the 100th time to find your peace by refocusing on what is true and lovely. Shield of faith. Remind yourself for the 100th time to find confidence, faith, by refocusing on God's super intelligence and God's super love. Helmet of salvation. For the 100th time, remind yourself that there's confidence in the future because your rescue is arriving right now. sword of the Spirit. For the 100th time, listen to the Bible and repeat it to your own heart and to others. And remember that when you hear the Bible, that's a toxin to evil spirits. All prayer always. For the 100th time, pray as a dear personal assistant to the Savior. Remembering again that prayer is a toxin to all evil spirits. Shufit was a shaman in the Amazon basin. He became a Christian and his spirit guides left him. Junglefoot was also a shaman. And Junglefoot wanted to visit, Jungle Man wanted to visit Shufoot and ask him if it's true that he left his spirits. As he pulled up in his canoe to interview Shufoot, here's what he said. When I pulled up my canoe to the shore, my jaguar spirit, that was the main evil spirit that helped him with his magic. My jaguar spirit told me, don't go in here. There's too much danger here. We are afraid. And Jungle Man says, all my spirits were making a terrible noise about how afraid they were to go up where the real spirit of God was. Well, Mark Andrew Ritchie is an anthropologist who studied all these things down in the Amazon area, and he thought it would be so good to bring Shufoot on a tour in the United States so they could see what it was like to be what he was in a Stone Age tribe, basically. And the university students always wanted to believe that these primitive tribes were like paradises because they didn't have consumerism and materialism, and they didn't have colonialism. And so these would be paradises. But then Shufoot came to the university classrooms. He said, you don't understand. We have homicide rates and rape rates that are unheard of in civilization. And the students didn't like to hear that. And he said, what happened was when we started believing in Jesus, the rapes and homicides all started to be brought to a halt. And the students didn't like to hear that. So the students, wherever he went, would ask these questions. Student, but can't you change for the better without becoming so religious? Shufoot, well, the spirits are evil. The only hope for my people is to stop following those spirits. And then the student would say, well, why can't you get rid of your spirits without converting to Christianity? And Shufoot said, I don't know any other way to get rid of the spirits that are destroying us. And no other shaman does either. Anthropologist Mark Ritchie says, you remember the extreme spiritual and emotional tension often felt by shamans when in the presence of a person with the spirit of the true God? He says, it's the same thing we felt in the universities when the students said, no, we can't listen to that. We're not going to hear that. We can't. He says, it's the same thing. There is always in the American university or in the Amazonian rainforest, there is always an element of demonic interference and temptation in our daily experiences. So that's it. Is Ephesians a treasure? Wow. It's a key book for understanding God's genius plan for the end times. And for understanding our amazing transition from being objects of pity to royal children. It's the key for understanding the deeper marriage ministry that we have. We husbands are a little bit like Jesus. Amazing. And it's so romantic. And how to be filled with the Spirit and the utter priority of the church in Christ's affections. And how to successfully wage spiritual warfare. Ephesians is the heat. It's the best. And so we close with the way the book closes. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.